and what did he come to do? Our world is very confused about this question. Many today teach still that he's nothing but a myth. He's a fairy tale. Many believe that he was a man, but that he was a man whose main purpose was to teach moral living. Many think of Jesus as a founder of a religion, that Christianity was founded by this man, and that's just how they think about it. One religion among many, Jesus founded this one. But in our passage this morning, what we're going to see is that it's not only the world that can be confused about who Jesus is, that even believers, his true disciples, can be confused about who he is. And this tends to happen especially during times of trial and difficulty, when our minds are distracted, when our emotions seem out of control. Maybe that's happened to you before, where you know what's true. You know what's true. And if someone were to tell you what's true, you'd say, yes, I know that's true. But in the moment, you're not thinking about it because your mind is so filled with the worries and troubles and difficulties of your life. That seems to be what's happening in our passage this morning in John chapter 14. And you remember what's happened so far. If we review through chapter 13, the end of chapter 13, it's the night before Jesus' arrest, the night before his crucifixion the following day. And you remember what's happened. Judas has already gone out to betray Jesus. This is one of the 12 who walked with Christ, who ate with Jesus, who listened firsthand to the teaching of Christ. And Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus told the other disciples that this is what Judas was going to do. And the Bible tells us they were troubled. They had a troubled heart because of this. And then Jesus tells them that he is going to leave them. And they're even more troubled. And then Jesus tells them that Peter is going to betray him. Or rather, he's going to deny him 3 times. And they're even more troubled. And so they have troubled hearts. But Jesus comforts them in their troubles. That's just like Jesus, isn't it? To comfort in trouble. He says in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And he comforts them by telling them, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus comforts his disciples when they're troubled, and he wants to comfort you too with these wonderful truths. No matter what you might be struggling with in this world, I don't know all of your struggles. Some of them no one knows but you. But Jesus knows. And he wants to comfort you with the very sure promises that are in him. He has prepared a place for you. Heaven is real. He's coming again to receive you to himself. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. And so it's in that context that the following words come. So join with me, if you will, in reading John 14. And we're going to start again in verse 1 and read through verse 7. John 14, verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? Or if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Let's pray. Father, help us to see more of Christ this morning, that he is the one true way, the one truth, and the one life. And that seeing him, we would believe more. And believing, we would be formed more into his image. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here in these verses, Jesus is telling his disciples how he will bring them to heaven to be with the Father. So he's just finished telling them that he is going to bring them to the Father, that he is going away to prepare a place, and he's going to receive them to himself. But how are they going to get there? What is the way to get there? And he does this by answering a series of questions. In fact, these questions begin back in chapter 13, where Simon Peter asks in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" You see that? So Jesus is talking, and then Peter says, "Where are you going?" And that's when Jesus answers the question, "I go and prepare a place for you." So we have a question and we have an answer. Now look at chapter 14, verse 5, where Thomas asks Jesus a question. He says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And so there in verse 3, Jesus explains that he's going away. And now here in verse 6, Jesus answers how to get there. "I am the way." There's a third question, which we won't get to today, but we'll get to next week, Lord willing. Look at verse 8, where Philip asks a question. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Now, that's not exactly a question, but it's the same idea. "Lord, could you show us the Father?" You know, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And you can kind of see the thinking of the disciples. Jesus says, "I'm going away to the Father," and they want to know, what's the way for us to get there? And then Jesus tells them the way. But then the next question is, well, how do I know what the Father looks like? You know, I can't get to where I'm going unless I can see who it is I'm going to. So show us the Father. Show me the goal, is what they're saying. I want to draw your attention to at this point is that the whole passage is built around questions that the disciples had for Jesus. So this is not like a sermon. It's not like this, where there's question and answer, where you can just interrupt and ask questions. This is a teaching time when Jesus allows the disciples to ask questions and he answers them. And we can learn several things from this. First, we learn something about the heart of Jesus, that he welcomes your questions. Some of these questions that the disciples asked were bad questions. They should have known the answer already. They should have. And Jesus even tells them that as he gives them the answer, but he answers them anyway. And he answers them with grace. And he doesn't say, "I've told you this 10 times before. I'm going to tell you again." He's not upset with them. Instead, he mercifully answers their questions. You know, that's how he treats your questions. He lovingly receives them and answers them in his word. There's a second thing we learn, and that is this. That Christianity, meaning the body of truth that's revealed by God to men, is able to handle all of your questions. It is able to handle all of your questions. Some people think we should never question the Lord Jesus. Now, we should never shake our fist in his face and question with a haughty spirit or something like that. But a sincere question that really wants to know the answer, that doesn't have the answer determined before you ask it, like some questions are, but a sincere question before the Lord is not only permitted, but is good. Many people imply that we should never question the Bible, but actually that's how you learn what the Bible means, is by questioning it. What does that mean? How does that fit with this? What is this saying? Many people imply we should just have a blind faith or a faith that doesn't try to think about what the Bible means. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's answering their questions. He doesn't say, "Just trust me, it's going to work out." He answers their questions. And so if you have questions, you should search them out. There are many mysteries in our faith that we can't know fully the answer to. There's always a point that we get to where we say, that's beyond my understanding. And yet, you should still search out your questions. And then when you come to a place of mystery, you just behold the mystery. And you thank God that He's a God who's greater than you. There's a third thing I would submit that we learn here, and that is that not all Christian teaching is preaching. This is an important point. In fact, the Bible uses two different words, preaching and teaching. Jesus is not preaching in this passage. He is teaching His disciples. Now, what is preaching and what is teaching? Preaching is heralding. The word for preaching is, one of the words for preaching is the word for herald. To be the herald of a king, to proclaim a king. And so preaching exalts a person, proclaims the person of the Lord Jesus, and is supposed to engage not just the mind so that you can understand something better, but is supposed to engage your heart for worship and summon your will to obedience. Preaching addresses the whole man. Teaching, though, is different in this respect. The goal of teaching is that you would have a clear idea about what the Bible means. The goal of teaching is to have distinct understanding formed in your mind about the truth of God. And often the method is different, in that teaching very often involves questions and answers. It involves receiving questions and asking questions. You know, Jesus sometimes asks the disciples questions. Who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And so there's a question-answer method that takes place in teaching as well. Paul followed this model of Jesus when he taught in the book of Acts. He reasoned with them in the synagogues. Now, that word reasoned is dialegomai, from which we get our word dialogue. So what did he do? What did Paul do when he went into the synagogues to speak of Christ? He didn't just preach. He actually had a discussion with the group. There was reasoning going on. And that's, by the way, one of the reasons we have Sunday school here at First Baptist, which is different from the sermon. The New Testament requires that the church both teach and preach. And so I just want to put in a little plug here that if you're not coming to Sunday school, I would ask you to reconsider that. And here's why. It's because teaching and preaching are both vital to the life of the church. They're both important. Neither is dispensable. And in our passage this morning, Jesus deals with these questions that came from his disciples. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Now, this verse 4 tells us something about the heart of Jesus. Do you see what he says? You know the way to where I am going. Is it possible that he thinks better of the disciples than they think of themselves? That he knows better of them than they know of themselves. Look at verse 5, where Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" So Thomas contradicts Jesus. Who's right? Jesus says, "You know where I'm going?" Thomas says, "I don't." Who's telling the truth? Well, obviously Jesus is. He does know. Certainly Thomas knows. The problem is he's forgotten and he's not thinking about what he knows and he's not pulling it together, probably because his mind is distracted by all the troubles that are on his mind. I wonder if this has ever happened to you. Has it happened to you? That you're going through a trial in your life and something emotional might be going on and all you can feel are your doubts. All you can feel is your sin even. Or the trouble the threat of whatever might happen out there, the fears. And sometimes in that state, you aren't thinking about the Lord like you should. Your mind is not set on Jesus. You're stuck in a loop thinking about the circumstances over and over and over. And sometimes it can consume your mind. And when you think about what you're feeling, you might even feel guilty because you know you aren't thinking about the Lord like you should. Well, this passage shows you, beloved Christian, that Jesus knows you better than you do. He knows you better than you do. You feel your sins, you feel your doubts, you feel your struggles, and you're right, you do have doubts, you do have sins. You're right about what you feel, but Jesus is thinking about the fact that he has paid for your sins on the cross. He's thinking about the fact that your guilt has been cleared. He's thinking about the fact that you've been clothed in his righteousness, and he does not heap guilt upon you for your sin. He does not, because the debt is canceled. And so what is Jesus thinking about? I would submit he's thinking this. He's thinking your sins, your remaining sins that are paid for, are temporary. They're going to go away one day. When you get to heaven, there will be no sin left in you. He's thinking about that, and he's thinking about the part of you that's going to remain forever is that part that does believe, even if it feels small. He's thinking about the graces that he has poured out into you through the Spirit and how they will grow. Those graces are going to increase and be magnified, and they're going to take over who you are in heaven because they're the real you that's going to last forever. So that's what Jesus is thinking about. You may not see your faith, but Jesus sees it. He put it there, and Jesus loves it, and he looks at the graces that he has planted in your heart, even when you can't feel them. And that means that Jesus often thinks better of you than you do. And that's what's happening here with these disciples. Jesus knows that his disciples know the way to the Father. They believe. They're really believers. The problem is, they're doubting, and they've forgotten what they know. So be encouraged that Christ's smile is upon you, even when you can't feel or see his smile, that he loves you, that he accepts you, and that he keeps you. And when the disciples here can't remember that they already know the way to the Father, Jesus gently, once again, not with anger, not with derision, but with kindness and love, reminds them of what they already know. Look at what he says in verse 5. We'll start in verse 5 to see the question again. And then 6 is Jesus' answer. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, this is the 7th of Christ's, or rather the 6th of 7 of Christ's I am statements. So these are statements that Jesus makes through the Gospel of John where he says, "I am something." Now, you might ask me, how do you know that's, you're not just making something out of nothing there? You know, that Jesus, I mean, we all say, "I am this" or "I am that." Maybe you're just making metaphors. Why are these special I am statements? And the answer is in the Greek. It's something you can't see in English. That in Greek, the way to say "I am" is one word. Like if I say, "I am Tom," I'll use the word "Amy." "Amy Tom." And that says, "I am Tom." But what Jesus is doing 7 times in the Gospel of John is he says, "Ego Amy," which would be like in English saying, I am Tom. And the reason that's important is that that phrase, "Ego Amy," is the name of God in Exodus. That translated the Greek translation of God's name. And the Jews knew that Jesus was doing this, that he was identifying himself with God. In John 8, verses 58 to 59, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then in the next verse, they picked up stones to throw at him. They knew what he was doing. He was calling himself God. And here, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just think for a second about God's name, I am. What does that mean? I am. Have you ever heard the word Yahweh before? Or sometimes it's Jehovah, which is actually a bad pronunciation of Yahweh. It's a German pronunciation. There is no J sound in Hebrew. So the Hebrew translation of God's name, or not translation, way to pronounce God's name, they think is Yahweh, which comes from the Hebrew verbs, I am. And what does this mean? Well, that God is I am means that he never had a beginning and he will never have an end. He is eternal. He is independent. There was never a time when God began to be. Jesus is saying this about himself. God is pure being. That means he is not becoming. He is purely actual. He has no potential. God is the creator and the source of all being. And here Jesus is saying, I am. That is a great claim. And it is blasphemy if it's not true. And this is Christ's claim, I am. And he says, I am the bread of life. You know, all of Christ's statements, I am statements, have definite articles. So here, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other places, just listen to a few others. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is not a bread of life. He's the exclusive bread of life. I am the light of the world. He's not a light. I am the door, which, by the way, is another way of saying I am the way. He said it before. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, which means he's the only way. He's the only ones of these things. There is no other. He is exclusive in his claim. He is the one true God, the only Savior of sinners. And here in John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so let's consider these three things that Jesus says he is. The way, the truth, and the life. When he says, I am the way, what does he mean that he is the way? Well, in context, he is the way to heaven, where the Father is. He is the way to the Father. In order to have a way, you have to have two points, don't you? You have to have a beginning point and an ending point. And the places between, the place between is the way, right? And that's what Jesus is saying, that he is the way from sin and death to righteousness and life. Jesus is the way from guilt and shame to justification and adoption. Jesus is the way from being an orphan, alienated and estranged from God, to being an adopted child of God under grace. Jesus is the way from this present evil age to the age to come. It's fully revealed and established in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is the one and only way. To give you an idea about what this means, that he's the only way, I just want to give you an illustration. When I was in high school, I had the opportunity to go to something called the National Youth Leadership Forum. And so I flew out to Washington, D.C., and we did a mock government. So different people had different roles. You know, there was the president, and there was people, you know, his cabinet members and so on. And then there was a mock crisis. So I think some country invaded another country, and we were supposed to do something about it. And so that was what the National Youth Leadership Forum was about. But part of my time in D.C. included going into places that the public was not allowed to go. There were special rooms in different government buildings that they took us into places that required security clearances. And the only reason I was allowed to go into those rooms was because other people were authorized to let me in. They were the way. They had the right to enter. I didn't. But because I was with them, I got to go in. There was a way in for me through that person. This is what Jesus is for us. He is our surety. He pays our debt when we can't pay. He is our mediator who brings about reconciliation between God and man. And by the way, 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus reconciles two parties. He reconciles you, a sinner, with God the Father who is holy. He makes peace between enemies. And it's not just that God was your enemy, and he was. It was that you were also his enemy, according to James chapter 4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's to be an enemy of God. And so he brings two enemies together. He is the way. And so Jesus is the way, but he also tells us that he is the truth. Again, the definite article, that there is no other ultimate truth. He is the truth. Now, mark carefully here. Jesus isn't just saying that he speaks the truth. Jesus is not saying everything I say is true, although it was. Jesus is saying, I personally am the truth. I'm the way, and I'm the truth. Now, God has been telling the truth for a long time by this point. He has told the truth from the beginning. Everything he has ever said is true. And you have the whole Old Testament, which is a revelation of God's speech to men, all of which is true. And I would say, because the Bible teaches, all of it points to the truth, who is Jesus. But the Old Testament isn't itself the truth. It's true. But the truth is Christ, the fulfillment of the truth, or who is the truth. So, for example, God told the truth when he promised to give Abraham a child who would be a blessing to the nations. And now that promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Christ is the promised child. God told the truth when he revealed his law at Mount Sinai. The law revealed God's holy character, but no one could ever see what it looked like to obey the law. No human being in this world, not even Moses, who according to the Old Testament was the most humble man who had ever lived, obeyed the law perfectly. Until Jesus, the truth, came and showed us what law-keeping looks like. God told the truth when he established the temple system of sacrifices and the priesthood. The sacrificial system revealed God's gracious character, that he forgives sins, that he's a merciful God, that there's a priest and a mediator. All these were pictures of the greater truth, the real truth, who is Jesus. And so God's been telling the truth throughout the whole Bible. He's been pointing sinners to Jesus ever since the fall. And all of the Bible is the truth that points to the greater truth. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So when Jesus says, I am the truth, he's saying, I'm the full and complete revelation of God. That's what he's saying. And that's one of the first things that John tells us. It's one of the main reasons he's writing the whole letter, is to show us how Jesus reveals God. Turn with me back to John 1:17, where you can see this at the very beginning. John chapter 1, verse 17. It says, for the law was given through Moses. And here what that means is the law covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. The law was given through Moses. And then it has a semicolon in my translation. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What this is saying is that the law covenant revealed grace and truth, didn't it? The law covenant revealed the truth of God about who he is. It revealed his law, his righteous standard. It revealed his character. The law covenant revealed the gospel in the temple system and the types and the shadows of the priesthood and the sacrifices, it revealed grace. But grace and truth actually came when Jesus came. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the truth that had been revealed before. He is, in that sense, the truth. Truth has arrived. He's the fullness of all the Bible's revelation. And so if you want to know what the Bible is about, you look at Jesus. If you want to know who Jesus is, you read the Bible. You read the Bible knowing it's revealing Christ to you. And if you want to see what the whole Bible looks like in personal form, you look there at Jesus. And so just as an aside here, are you reading your Bibles? If this is true, that this is how you know God, by looking into the face of Jesus, how do you look into his face? Well, you read the Word, which shows you what Jesus is like. You can't know who Jesus is unless you know the Word. Now flip to John 5:39. John chapter 5, verse 39. Where Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." In other words, knowing the Bible won't give you eternal life. The Bible isn't the truth in the sense that Jesus means it here. I mean, it is the truth in the sense that it's all true, and it reveals the truth. And yet, you can know the Scriptures thoroughly and even believe what they say is true and not have eternal life. Jesus goes on and he says, "And it is they that bear witness about me." The Scriptures set us upon Christ, who is the truth. Sadly, our culture does not believe Jesus is the truth. Many, in fact, probably most today in our culture, believe that all truth is relative. And what that means is this, that truth is in your heart. Have you ever heard this? I'm going to tell them my truth. There is no your truth. There's only what's true and what's not. You don't own it. You can't have your own truth. Jesus is the truth. Our culture, though, believes that if you feel something is true, it is. If you believe you're right, you are. They also believe that whatever you believe is good for you is good for you. What you think is good for you is good for you. The culture believes that the goal of life is to live in your personal truth as an individual. That you're really living if you discover whatever truth is in your heart and then you live according to that truth. Even that you need to let out the truth that's in you and demand that the whole world submit to your truth and agree with your truth. That is the leading view of truth today in our culture, that truth is relative. It's subjective. It's in your heart. It's based on who you are, and there's no universal truth for everyone. But Jesus says, you can't know truth unless you know me. And first of all, he means for salvation, to reveal God. That's the main point, but I would submit there's more to it than that. I would submit that you can't know any truth, really, unless you know Jesus. Now, some people would say to me, "Brother Tom, that's not true. A mathematician can know 2 plus 2 is 4 without knowing Jesus, right?" But I would argue that you can't even know that for sure. And here's why. Did you know that in Eastern cultures, so China, India, places where Buddhism and Hinduism exist, they struggle to believe anything can be more than one, because they believe all of reality is one and that distinctions in this world are maya or illusion. And so they really wrestle at a fundamental level with whether 2 plus 2 could be 4. The problem in American culture is the opposite. Did you know that university professors of higher level mathematics have actually debated and written articles about whether students should be allowed to decide the answer to a complex math problem before they work it? Why? Well, because truth is in your heart, isn't it? Really? The idea that there's only one right answer outside of you is oppressive. Who's to tell you you're wrong? This is the same thing that's in American culture with everyone gets a trophy for everything, as though, no, there really are differences based on a standard. That idea is gone. And only if you believe that there is one true God and you see him in the face of Jesus can you account for the fact that there's one truth, one God who's made the world an orderly world, made your mind capable of understanding it, but also accounts for those who sin against the truth through the gospel of grace. And only Christianity holds these things together. And so Jesus is the truth. And I would submit that unless you know him, you can't know any truth. But most importantly, if you don't know him, you can't know God, who is the truth and the only salvation in this world. So Jesus is the truth. But now flip back to John 14:6. And we see the third thing that Jesus says about himself. He has said, I am the way. I am the truth. And now he says, I am the life. Now when Jesus says, I am the life, he means I am the only way to escape death. I am the only way to have real life. And there are three ways I would submit that Jesus is life or eternal life for his people. First, Jesus is eternal life because he works new life in our hearts. He brings to us regeneration. And John talks about this all through the gospel where he talks about if you drink of the water of life, who is Jesus, he becomes in you a spring welling up to eternal life and flowing out and being a blessing to others. That's the new birth. That's regeneration. In John 3:3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we're born into this world with dead hearts. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are by nature children of wrath, by nature. And so what we need is a new nature. We need new hearts. Our hearts of stone have to be removed and they need to be replaced with hearts of flesh. And this new heart has new desires, new longings, new loves, new fears, new hates. That if you belong to Christ, you love what he loves and you hate what he hates because he's given you a new heart. Now, it's not perfect on this side of heaven. It's still burdened with weaknesses and sins, and yet it's real. And sin has no dominion over you, but rather in Christ you're free to love and to enjoy him and to long for him. And that's true life. And so first, Jesus is the life because he plants new life in our hearts through regeneration or the new birth. Second, Jesus is the life because he literally will raise you from the dead if you belong to him. He gives you bodily life, that these bodies are dying. Some of you who are older and can tell. The younger ones will one day if the Lord tarries. But these bodies are weak. They're feeble. They're in decay. And they have to be changed. And Jesus says that he will raise your body from the dead and you'll live with him for all eternity with a new body, or rather the same body but in a new kind of flesh. In John 5:25, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. The dead will hear it and live. And if you belong to Jesus, he'll raise you from the dead. And it will not be death to die. Death will be the gateway to future, final, eternal life with Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. And so first, Jesus is the life because he gives you new life in your heart. Second, he's the life because he raises your dead bodies to life. Third, Jesus is the life of communion with God, which is what real life is. It's not just about having a new heart that loves what Jesus loves and hates what he hates in the abstract, or about being raised to have a new body just because you need a new body. It's about having a new heart and a new body so that you can enjoy and commune with the God of heaven and earth in the face of Jesus forever and ever and ever. In the new heavens and the new earth. That's the essence of true life. That's really at the heart of what Christianity is. J.C. Ryle says that he explains Christianity to children like this, very simply. It's that through Jesus, God loves you and you can love him. It's relational. What is that? Love from God to you and love from you to God? That's communion. That's a relationship, a fellowship. You know, the world looks for satisfying life through all kinds of idolatries. They look for satisfying life through human relationships. Human communion, which are blessings, but people sometimes look to them as their satisfaction. That if I could just have a relationship with that person, I would be so happy. Or if I could just fix the relationship problems in my life, then I would have a satisfying life. Others look for a satisfying life through material possessions. Earthly pleasures, sensuality, worldly entertainments. They try to fill themselves with this world to gratify their stomachs and their God as their belly. But it won't work. It gives a temporary kind of happiness, and then it fades, and then you need more. And then it fades, and then you need more and more. And then you're so old you can't enjoy it much at all anymore, and then you die. That's not real life. Real, satisfying life is through communion with God in Jesus. Others think that a truly satisfying life is a life where they are in complete control. They can just get others to do what they want them to do. If they can rule their own lives and build their own kingdoms, then they can have a satisfying life. And they think of satisfaction in terms of victory and triumph and winning. But there's always more to win. You can never be satisfied. Some of the most discouraged and depressed people in this world are those who have made it to the top of whatever you're going to define the top as in this world. And they say, there's nothing up here. Jesus says in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is life. He's the life. He gives life by giving himself. It's personal. He's real life. And what is that? Real life. It's abundant communion with God the Father through God the Son in God the Spirit. It's knowing God through Jesus. Listen to John 17:3. Jesus says, and this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is life? What is eternal life? It's the knowledge of God. And not knowing about God like the Pharisees, but knowing God relationally in a close way, personally. That's life. Abundant life comes through knowing Jesus. Communion with God comes because of Christ's blood. You can commune with God. How can you draw near to him and know he'll listen to you? How can you speak to him and know he accepts you? Only because you know you're forgiven freely because of his blood. But you can approach him on the basis of his sacrifice, knowing he welcomes you to communion with himself. An abundant life also comes when you draw near to God through Christ by reading his word and in prayer. These are the means of grace, the primary means that we hear from God and his word privately and publicly, and we respond by praying, making known our requests, worshiping him, speaking to him as a king and as a friend. And ultimately, though, you'll have perfect communion with God in heaven. Full communion isn't here. It will always be lacking. But one day, you'll be free from all sin. You'll be free from every this worldly distraction, and you'll be set fully upon Jesus, seated on his throne with a river of life flowing from him. And you'll drink of this river and eat of these trees who bear fruit for the healing of the nations. And you will worship him, and you will know his love and know his joy forever and ever and ever. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Then in John 14:6, Jesus says just one more thing, just in case there's any question at all about what he means. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, he's already said that in the positive sense. But now he's putting it negatively. Those words, no one, are a universal negative. That means there's no exception. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this is terribly offensive in our culture. This is the point that gets Christians in trouble. If we said, I love Jesus, and you can love Buddha and Allah, and it's all the same. If we said that, we'd be okay in our culture. But because Jesus says this, no one comes to the Father except through me, what that means is that good-hearted people around the world who care about the poor and needy but don't come through Jesus, they can't go to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, our pluralistic culture hates these words. If you go to a university and you study the history of religion, they'll tell you that at root, every religion is the same. They all talk about love and peace. And even some churches today teach what's called inclusivism, which says this, that sincere people, if you believe whatever you believe sincerely and you're kind-hearted, then you're saved by Jesus, even though you don't know it. That's not what Jesus teaches. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes but through me. We come through Jesus only. Others try to avoid Christ's words by teaching pluralism. Pluralism says that there are many different true perspectives about God, that no one has the whole truth. Every path to God is a true path because everyone's seeing the same God from a different perspective, that all roads lead to God. And they say that's humble way of approaching, but actually it's arrogant to say, you know for sure that everyone knows the same God. It's profoundly proud. Instead of submitting to what God says, that's true humility, is to hear the words of Christ, to believe them, and submit to them. But the world says that the idea that Jesus is the only way to God is bigoted. They say that it's narrow. If you're looking for the word narrow, you'll find it in Matthew 7:14, which says, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Christianity is a narrow religion. Jesus is the only way. Now, he has a big heart. He's not a narrow God. He's a God full of grace and love and bounty and power, who saves all who come to him. He is a big-hearted God, but he is the only way. Acts 4, verses 11 and 12 says, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so, do you know this Jesus? You know him? Are you trusting him not just to forgive your sins? Do you know him? You trusting in him? You've repented of your sins? He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. There is no other way, there is no other truth, and there is no other life. But if you trust in Jesus, you will see the Father in this world and in the next. Let's go to him in prayer.